as we step back into the value of the book as well. So the Matthew spotlight was where we're, our snapshot is where we're at, and we've gone all the way through the voice. This was a couple weeks ago now before VBS, and the theme, as we saw, was the book of the nature of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and it's wrapped up in some of the four names that are mentioned there in chapter 1. Jesus our Savior, Christ our Messiah, the Son of David, speaking of the promises of the kingdom, the Son of Abraham, that this grace and his goodness would go to the entire world, not simply to the Jews, and that's even wrapped up in the being called the name the Son of Abraham. So then, we come down now to the volume, all right? How is the book organized and structured and put together? Again, this is not inspired, okay? Just so you know, so these are my thoughts, especially this book maybe we have a little bit more insight on because we've preached through the entire book, and so that helps. But there can be some differences of organization. One of the things that almost any conservative commentator would agree on is that there are five main discourses through the book. And again, if the book, as we see it from chapter 1, verse 1, deals with the revelation revealing to us of the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of his kingdom, I think that that gives us some clues then at how maybe Matthew organized and structured the book. So as I make this, I think it's 12 points, is that what it is? Yes, 12-point outline, essentially, of the book of Matthew. It's all speaking about either his kingdom or his person. And so maybe that helps you see how that's tied together as we walk through the book. So, number one, we find in chapters 1 through chapter 2, the birth of Christ and all the discussion there. There's your blank, the birth of Christ. It's in Matthew that we have the record of the wise men coming, the magi, and then the terrible tragedy of the loss of the children in Bethlehem and so forth. So that's, and going down to Egypt, that's the only book that actually records all of those things. So the birth of Christ. Point number two, I call it the beginning of the gospel. And you say, well, you just said it's about Christ and about the kingdom, and now you're talking about the gospel. All right, the gospel is really, in many ways, intrinsically tied to Christ's kingdom. We know that there is a spiritual value to the gospel, obviously. And it deals with me accepting Christ, not just as my Savior, but as my King. The reality is if someone repents of his sin and turns to Christ as his Savior, by its very nature, conversion means he has a new master. If I say I've sinned against a holy, righteous God who is the master and King of the universe, and I want him to forgive me, and I'm saying I'm willing to submit to his lordship, his being king of my life. That's where the connection is. So the good news of the gospel is directly tied to the kingship of Jesus Christ as both our Savior and Lord. All right, makes sense just theologically. So, and I stole that phrase at the beginning of the gospel really from, as I recall, from chapter 3 there, beginning of chapter 3, and that goes all the way through the end of chapter 4. An introduction of Christ's ministry on earth, and it begins to lay the groundwork, the prep work, for what we come to the first discourse, which is point number three, the Sermon on the Mount. So discourse number one, the Sermon on the Mount. And that talks about what I call the character of Christ's kingdom. Explained specifically or directly in those Beatitudes at the beginning in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and so forth, the meek, all those. Speaking of, and as if you remember a little bit from several years ago, it's 3 years ago or so, a little over 3 years ago, when we started our whole series in Matthew, those character qualities, though they speak about the entrance into the kingdom, I need to mourn for my sin. Those it also speaks of the character of the citizen itself. I need to exude those characters in my life if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and Christ is my King. So I will be in poor in spirit. I will be meek. I will hunger and thirst after righteousness, those character qualities. And really much of the Sermon on the Mount deals with who we are as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Though we are looking forward to the physical kingdom on earth when Christ rules and reigns on earth, he can be king of our life now, and that's why we have Matthew 5 through 7. So, right? So there's the character of the kingdom. Point number four, then, is the authority of Christ. And really, this is dealing with his deity and some of the challenges, though there's great opposition that rises, you'll see in just a couple notes down here. But some of the leadership of the nation of Israel begin right now to challenge him in chapters 8 and 9. And he begins both by miracle and by his word to declare that he's the Son of God, that he is God himself. So there's several miracles recorded in these two chapters, in chapters 8 and 9, proving, demonstrating, without a doubt, that Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He is God, very God. And then we come to the second discourse, point number 5 here. And this is in chapter 10, and as you recall, chapter 10 is where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to go before him into the nation of Israel, declare that the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. So I call this the mission of Christ's kingdom. And though some of it's dealing specifically with the mission that those 12 disciples went on right there in the land of Israel at that time, as we preach through that section, you'll remember that we saw that there were principles from that section, and he gave allusions to things that didn't happen on that mission trip, if I can put it that way. Persecution that would come, challenges that they would face, things that they would need to do in the future. And so there's principles for us as well as we serve the Lord there. So as you go back through and study chapter 10, there is truth there for you to live out as you serve the Lord in this day and age right here, right now as well. Then we see point number 6, the opposition. This is where it becomes very strong. The opposition to Christ arises. And that chapters 11 and 12, where there's really strong opposition. Christ is being accused of being a servant of Beelzebub, of Satan himself, those things. And it becomes very, if I can put it, very dark. All right, the ministry of Christ is almost seems to be put under a cloud. Of course, Christ is not under the cloud. But there's so much opposition going on where those who are not wanting his authority, not wanting to submit to his authority, are opposing his work and accusing him of being something he is not. Then on the back side of the notes then, flip over, point number 7 is the third discourse, right? So we're somewhat, if you can put it away, midway through the book, third discourse, and this is the parables. The parables of Christ's kingdom, chapter 13. And they're known as the kingdom parables through that, all dealing with citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, the character of the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom, and its sense of starting with Christ, but not really being completed until the literal millennial kingdom on the earth and so forth. The wheat and tares is there, those parables, the terrible parables of the sower, sows on the pathway and in the field, all those things. That's all part of dealing with some of what the kingdom is all about, even in this day and age, and what will be in the future as well. So the parables of the kingdom. And then point at number 8, we find, I call it the principles of Christ's kingdom coming to life. This is where Christ now, you know, time-wise, we don't know an exact time. Remember, Christ's ministry is about 3 years. Are we getting into the second year of that ministry? This is amazing to me. Folks, I've been here for almost 5 years, and I feel like we've just begun. I don't know about you, but that's what kind of, it's just like, and Christ did so much in 3 years. I don't know that those 3 years are intended to be an example, so should I leave now? I hope not. I hope you, it's okay. I'm not Christ, or I can't get it done in 3 years, all right? Anyway, but somewhere probably in that second year, and now he's starting to really help them, wait a second, disciples, this is how you need to start living. You need to start applying what I've been teaching and live it out in your life. So there's a lot of practical things in chapters 14 to 17 dealing with how I live out the truths of Christ's kingdom as a citizen of his kingdom and so forth. Point number nine, discourse number 4, I call it the relationships of Christ's kingdom. I should remind you, I'll step back to point number 8 again. It's in chapter 16 that Christ alludes to the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's in chapter 16. Also dealing with if you have a brother and there's an offense between you, there's sin between the two of you, try to go to your brother and reconcile it, and then if bring a couple witnesses to try to help in the situation, and then finally bring it to the assembly. All right, that word assembly there is the same word that we have translated later on in the epistles, the word church and so forth. So there's some introduction there, even in Christ's time. So we know, if I can put it this way, just a simple practical point, that the church age somehow fits in Christ's big picture of his kingdom. Well, he should rule and reign here. I know that the analogy that we normally use, and it's biblical analogy, so we should use it, is he is our head. We are his body. But as our head, he's king here. None of us are king. None of us. We are all his servants. All with specific roles and responsibilities in this church. But nonetheless, he's the king, and he must be followed and obeyed. His word must be followed here. Okay, anyways, chapter 18, the relationships of Christ's kingdom. This is dealing with a lot of the, I gave you that blank, all right? The relationships with the S of Christ's kingdom. Dealing with a lot of interaction between the citizens of Christ's kingdom. How I get along with my brother. What I should do when there's problems and issues, and how I should treat and love them and so forth. That's talked about in chapter 18 as well. And then chapter 19 through chapter 23, I just call it lessons on citizenship. It would be some of the same things as point number 8 as well. There is not a lot of structure, it seems, as commentators analyze this section. It's like how it's not necessarily that Matthew was that thought everything through, but there are things that obviously under inspiration God wanted included. And it deals with how we're to live and act as citizens of God's kingdom, how we're to be prepared for persecution and the challenges that will come there. And Christ as well helping prepare his disciples for the day when he will be crucified and no longer there. So, lessons on citizenship, how to live for Christ. And then the final discourse of the book, it's often called the, and I don't put it in the notes, maybe you want to write it in, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It took place, yes, on the Mount of Olives. So, Mount of Olives, so it's called the Olivet Discourse. And this is about the future of Christ's kingdom. And this passage, chapter 24 and 25, and you'll recall as we preach through this section, deals specifically with Israel again. The questions that the disciples ask at the beginning of the chapter about the temple, and when will these things be? Christ had talked about the temple being destroyed. And they are looking ahead to the time of judgment. They know that the day of the Lord includes judgment as well as rulership. And they're asking, that's really the mindset there. So chapter 24 and 25 deal specifically with the coming of the literal kingdom of Christ to earth. What will transpire before it? What will be a part of it? So we have some things that are alluding to the tribulation period there in chapter 24 and 25, as well to the time of Christ coming again to be on this earth. So it doesn't specifically speak of the rapture. Don't get confused. A lot of people sometimes will tie rapture thoughts in with chapter 24 and 25, and that's really a church age thought that's really explained by Paul, not by Christ. These disciples had no clue yet about the church. They weren't really getting it. And Christ, on purpose, answers their questions concerning Israel's future, the literal kingdom of Christ on earth again, and that's chapter 24 and 25. Finally, then, in the last whole section, deals with both the passion and resurrection of Christ. Both of those are critical to that section. It's not just the passion of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ as well. So all that leads up to his death, the trials and all those things, they begin there in chapter 26. And then 3 days later, rising again. And then the result of that, at the end of chapter 28, obviously, is the Great Commission. And because Christ is risen again, he is with us always, even unto the end of the world. He's alive. He's a Savior for us. And he's our Lord and Master. And he's with us even here tonight. What joy. As we obey and follow his commission, he's helping us. He's assisting us. His presence is with us. We experience his power through the Spirit of God. Isn't that something? What an amazing thing. So that is critical to even our understanding of how we live today, that whole Passion Week and his resurrection. Okay, we got a couple minutes. I've buzzed through volume, all right? Now, let's talk a little bit about the value of the book. What is the significance of Matthew? And you say, well, Pastor, you've preached all this, so I know the book of Matthew well. Well, let's just stop and remind ourselves at least of the big overview thoughts. These are not all the down and gritty thoughts down right at every passage section, every paragraph. But what were some of the purposes that we can see that God included Matthew in the book? Well, number one, Matthew tells the story of the most significant person in the world and in my life, our life. It is not a mistake that the Bible has four entire large, not small books about our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of Scripture. And I should love those Gospels because they tell me about the person I have a personal relationship with. So he's the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of the world. He will be the Lord of the universe, all right? All those things. What joy, what blessing. So, study the book of Matthew. In some respects, I could put Luke tells the story the most significant, and Mark and John, all right? But I want us to make sure we understand that it was not a mistake. God wasn't repeating himself, all right, by having four Gospels. John, the last Gospel in the list, at the end of his Gospel says, you know, I don't think the whole world could contain all the volumes that could be written. And he's absolutely right. We have, from that day, among Bible believers, people that love God and love his word, have produced massive volumes. And we're just scratching the surface of our knowledge of God and of our dear Savior and Lord. It will be an eternal joy of our lives to study and know Christ. So we better get to know it now. All right, so love God's word, love these Gospels well. Now, what does Matthew do in particular? Maybe something that's unique, different than the other Gospels. Well, Matthew was specifically to the Jews, and he wanted the Jews to be saved. There's your blank there. So he wrote the book of Matthew so that his brothers, his fellow Jews, would be saved. That's why he points out Jesus as the Christ, their Messiah, the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah. That's why he points out that Jesus is the son of David. Jews, pay attention. He's fulfilling the promises given to David. He is the son of Abraham. He's the seed. He is the seed that's promised to Abraham. Jews, listen. So he wanted them to be saved. If you deal... I know that in our evangelism of the Jews, it often talks about let's learn the gospel in the Old Testament, and that has value, but that's only a part of who Jesus is. I unashamedly will tell you that if you run across the Jew to share the gospel with him, don't say, well, he'll only accept the Old Testament. So what do you do? What do you do if you run across an atheist who doesn't accept the Bible? Do you somehow try to logic him to Jesus Christ? I used the word wrongly there. I understand that, right? Reason him to God? No! The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So one of the greatest books that you can use in the evangelism of the Jews is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew said, Jews, listen! With all of your background in the Old Testament, I want you to see that Jesus is the fulfillment. Matthew 5:17. The high point of the gospel. Christ came to fill all the law. So, yes, give them the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and all those things to help them see that. But don't be ashamed to share what God gave the Jews. The book of Matthew. So, you're evangelizing a Jew? I know that we usually have Gospels of John's and John's and Romans at times. Well, just hand them a whole Bible and say, here, put the marker right in the book of Matthew and say, this book was written just to you. They might be surprised. No, no, no. Christ intended it for you. One of his followers wrote it down just for you. This is your book. It's more your book than, I don't know, now I'm maybe exaggerating. More your book than mine. It's for all of us, I understand. But give it to the Jew and let him read it. Let the Spirit of God take the truth of the book of Matthew and reach them for Christ. Okay, now, as well, it's written for the Jew to have hope. There's your next blank. To have hope. And that specifically deals with chapter 24 and 25 that we already saw back in the volume of the book, The Future of Christ's Kingdom. Could you imagine if you're a Jew reading through the book of Matthew and you realize that your forefathers killed your Messiah? Now, I realize that you say, well, it was somebody in the past, that you can't blame them, and that's right. Just like, please don't blame me for slavery in America, all right? You understand that that's unfair, that's not a right. But because of their rich heritage, I don't know if you've ever studied your line all the way back, as far back as you can find it, all right? Your whole family line, your family tree. It's funny, because sometimes people get doing that, and they discover that there's a bunch of criminals in their past, all right? and they're kind of ashamed of their name. Right? Don't be, all right? But could you imagine a Jew realizing, maybe for the first time, oh, my Messiah is dead. Is there really any hope? And Matthew wrote specifically for his generation, but even for the future generations, Jews, God's grace is still for you. He's still offering Jesus Christ to you. There will be a future. Your nation that is, well, of course, it's regathering now at this point, but your nation that's been a total rebellion against the God who made them and loved them will still have a future. You will. Jews, you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. Boy, what an encouragement. That would fire me up as a Jew. If I was a Jew, that would be a real blessing that I'm not without hope. So anyways, Matthew wrote that to give hope to the Jews. And then finally, point number two there, Matthew wrote it so that the Jews would understand God's love for the Gentiles. One of their greatest prejudices was that they thought that they were special. Now, they had a unique, God uniquely loved them, chose them. I understand that. But they looked at the rest of the world as a bunch of dogs. And because they were, just because of their blood, they felt like they were somehow better than. And Matthew wrote the book of Matthew to the Jews to help them see that God intends to reach the entire world. So, as Matthew concludes, maybe the references we could write down here is chapter 1 again. And in chapter 1, he includes references to Tamar, all right? Judah's wife that was not a not a Jew. All right, that's in verse 3. He mentions Rahab, all right? And she was that Canaanite woman that was even the harlot, and she's a part of Christ's lineage. Ruth is mentioned in verse 5. That's in Rahab. Rahab's verse 5. Ruth is mentioned in verse 5 as well. Is it the great-grandmother of David? All right, a Moabitess. Those despicable Moabs, and she's in the line. And then Bathsheba as well. All right, David marries Bathsheba more than likely. Remember, her original husband was Uriah the Hittite. There you go. More than likely, she was Hittite as well. And yet, she is in the line of Christ as well. Isn't that something? And God gives us those clues in chapter 1 that God loves the world. It's expressed directly at the end of the book. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All nations, not just the Jews. So Matthew wrote so that the Jews would overcome their self-centeredness. Now, we can call it prejudice, but why don't we call it what the root of it is? It's they thought they were pretty good stuff. No, they're sinners like the rest of us. And God loves the world. And the Jew needed to learn to overcome some of those cultural distinctions that had been grown up in his roots and thinking that he's somehow better. No, God loves the whole world. Yes, you have a unique place in his history, but God loves the world, and Jews, you need to reach them as well. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there for the night. We'll end up covering those last 3 points and next Wednesday night. I trust that you'll love the book of Matthew, love our Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice that you're a part of his kingdom already, and that there's a wonderful future even for church-age saints in the coming kingdom as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time in your word tonight. I pray that it would be an encouragement and help and bless us. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity. I think of Mark here tonight, and I know that he's got a Jewish friend at work that he often speaks to about Christ. And others of us, as we'd have opportunity to interact with Jews, may we even remind ourselves that Matthew was written just for them. And Lord, may you use the truth of the gospel to reach unbelievers for Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Thank you that you love the world. Now give us strength for the rest of this week. Lord, we need your help to be serving you faithfully. And we look forward to being together on Sunday as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Good night. You're dismissed.